round of applause for the courage that it takes. The courage it takes at such a young age to stand up in front of an entire congregation of people and share a verse that's special to them and that speaks to them in particular. After Hannah, I mean, after that, I don't know if I'm going to preach or not. I might just let it, we can just end it there, go home and have some lunch. It's actually fitting that Hannah's verse came from Romans. It's fitting that God has led me to Romans for today's scripture, because for the past several months, much to the kids' chagrin, we've actually been walking through, almost tediously, through the book of Romans. So it's fitting that for our youth Sunday worship service, we're going to be coming from Romans today. We're going to be looking at chapter 5 is where we're going to be, if you want to go ahead and get your Bibles out and turn there. But I just want to give a quick background on the book of Romans. Romans was, of course, written by Paul. It's one of his many pastoral epistles that appear in the New Testament. He most likely wrote this letter around the year 57 or so A.D., roughly 25 years after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension into heaven. Like most of other Pauline epistles, this is centered around encouragement and biblical teaching in order to resolve a conflict that had arisen in the church. In the Roman church, it was a conflict that had arisen between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. The church was founded, most people believe, scholars believe, after the day at Pentecost where 5,000 souls were saved in Jerusalem. Many of those may have went back to Rome, started a church, and then spread, and of course Gentile believers grew and joined the church. But some conflict had arisen between whether it is what we need to follow the law of the Jewish culture or whether, you know, we can do some things differently as Gentile believers. So tension had arisen in the church. Paul's writing this letter in hopes of easing that tension and providing guidance to that church. Romans, however, is a little bit different than the rest of Paul's letters, mainly because Paul had never been to Rome. At the time he wrote this letter, he had never been to Rome, never met these people that he is speaking to. That's one thing that I found interesting about Romans, is because Paul's just writing this letter to random strangers, but he's doing it in a form of encouragement, in a form of sharing the gospel in a way that they may have never heard before. Some scholars believe that this is because he was trying to encourage them to believe the gospel he was preaching, so that way they would support his ministry to share the gospel and spread the gospel into Spain and use Rome as a hub or a base for that ministry. Regardless of what the reason is, Romans is one of the most comprehensive letters in terms of laying the foundation for the gospel. Paul does so in a way to introduce his gospel, a way of introduce his ministry to the Roman people, so that way they can know exactly who he is, because they've never met him. They've never heard him speak before. Theologian William Barclay says this about Romans: there are many people who hold that the letter to the Romans is the greatest book of the New Testament. Certain it is that no book has had a greater influence on the theology of the Protestant church, and no book contains more of the quintessence of the mind of Paul. He goes on to say that the rewards of studying it are very precious. The more I go through the book of Romans with the youth, the more I study the book of Romans, the more I realize this statement is completely true. There is so much in such little words that Paul packs into this letter that you can, and we've literally spent an entire 30 to 45 minutes on one verse before, because it says so much in that one verse about the love of God, the righteousness of God. But we are going to pick up in chapter 5, if you want to go ahead and turn there. And we're going to be focusing on verses 1 through 5. The Bible says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. You pray with me? Father God, we thank you for the word that you've given to us through Paul. We thank you for this time to gather. We thank you for these youth who have the courage to stand up and to proclaim your gospel with confidence, God. Lord, empty me of myself this morning and fill me with your spirit and allow your words to speak through me. Lord, allow everyone in this room to have open hearts and open ears, God, to receive it. Lord, just fill this place with your spirit, and I ask your blessing on this time. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Now, chapter 5 here in Rome, or in Romans, is actually a turning point in the book. The previous four chapters, Paul spends much of that, if not all of it, talking about and discussing the righteousness of God. Now, he does so in two ways, by focusing on God's wrath and focusing on God's salvation. The wrath aspect is the wrath against sinners, whether it's Jews, Gentiles, or all people of the world. Paul makes it clear that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And he spends about two or three chapters just talking about that one aspect alone. And then he moves on and he starts talking about God's salvation, his righteous salvation through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Whether it's for Gentile believers, whether it's for Jewish people, he makes it clear that just like God's wrath is universal, God's salvation is universal as well. And this is the turning point in the book, because here he begins to talk about the hope that we have in Jesus Christ that is found in faith. And that hope begins with being justified by faith. Verse 1, it says, therefore, having been justified by faith, that one phrase does two things. One, it links what Paul is about to say, it links it back to the previous four chapters. He's reminding his readers that what I've just said is still important. What I've just said still applies. I'm building on what I've been talking about. And it's a and then the next thing he says is a summary of the entire four chapters, that we have been justified by faith. Those who have placed their trust in Christ can rest assured that their faith has been credited to them as righteousness. That's exactly what Paul says in that one little phrase. And what follows in the next few verses, we see three fundamental truths about having faith in Christ. One, that faith in Christ brings peace with God. Faith in Christ brings access to God. And faith in Christ brings hope in the glory of God. And we're going to walk through each of those three things. Paul goes on in continuing in verse 1, and he says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that peace that Paul is talking about is not the peace of God that we generally refer to as being that feeling of joy and that feeling of happiness, if you will. That's certainly what he is, one thing he is referring to, but the overarching theme of this is much bigger than that. The word that is translated peace in this passage comes from the Greek word eirene. And that one word that means peace, now there are other words that are translated peace in the New Testament, but that one word, eirene, is used 94 times throughout the New Testament. 11 times alone in the book of Romans. Now, for something to be used that many times in one letter, 11 times in one letter, must mean that it's important. This same word, eirene, is also used in Luke chapter 2 when the angels come to the wise men and when they say, peace on earth among those with whom he is pleased. That same peace is this eirene. So clearly there's some importance here, but what does that word mean? Quite simply, it means to have quietness or rest. Paul is quite literally saying here, we have rest with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, this isn't the subjective feeling of peace. This is objective fact that those who have faith in Christ have been justified and that they are no longer enemies of God. but are at peace with him. There's no more conflict. Sin in our life creates conflict with God because God is a righteous God who cannot tolerate sin. That's the entire theme of the first four verses of Romans. God is a righteous God who cannot and will not tolerate sin. And because of that, he has to have to show his wrath on humanity. But he also sends that righteous Savior. That faith in Christ signifies a new relationship with God that is not obtainable through the Mosaic law. We cannot do it on our own. No matter how many rules are in place, no matter how many laws we try to follow, we cannot obtain peace with God on our own. So he sends his Son, sends a Savior. This righteous sacrifice, this faith that we have that makes us righteous, makes us innocent, brings us peace with God. It removes all conflict that sin causes. And this peace isn't just momentary. It's not something that just occurs at the moment of salvation. It's not something that just is there for 1 minute and gone the next. That's why it's not a subjective feeling of joy, because joy, while it shouldn't be fleeting, happiness is. Joy is always there. But we feel the peace of God when we're happy, more so than not. At least I do. But the peace with God is always there. It's long-lasting. It's permanent. John MacArthur, in his commentary on Romans, puts it this way. He says, through his trust in Jesus Christ, a sinner's war with God is ended for all eternity. Because let's be honest, church, that's what we are. Before we accept Christ as our Savior, before we have faith and are made righteous through that saving grace, we are at war with God, whether we acknowledge it or not. Everyone that is not a believer in Christ is at war with God, whether they acknowledge it or not, because of the sin in their life. But God's grace gives us that peace with him. We are on his side. So what are we to do with this peace that we now have with God? Do we just sit around, enjoy it to ourselves, and just wait until we see his glory? Of course not. Paul makes it clear. Jesus himself makes it clear. We are to go out, we are to make disciples of all nations. We're not to just sit around and enjoy it for ourselves. The fact that we have that peace with God should light a fire inside of us, should inflame us with a passion to see other people enjoy the same peace that we have. Again, MacArthur says it so eloquently, and I love the way he says it. When we receive the peace with God that faith brings, we are freed from focusing on our own goodness and merit and are able to serve the Lord with unqualified confidence that nothing can separate us from our Heavenly Father. The knowledge that we are eternally at peace with God prepares us to wage effective spiritual warfare in Christ's behalf and in his power. Because our feet are shod with the gospel of peace, that we have the confidence to stand firmly in Christ, knowing God is on our side. We have the confidence that God is on our side. We should stand firmly in our faith and wage spiritual warfare for Christ. Think about that. We have the confidence of the peace, of having peace with God. And the one thing we should do with that is use it to serve our God. Not just sit around, not just enjoy it for ourselves. To serve our God. Because we are on his side. When Paul wrote this letter, it was unpopular to be on God's side. It was unpopular, especially in Rome, to be a Christian. And as much as we'd like to think that's changed, church, that hasn't changed. It is still unpopular to be a Christian. No matter what your political affiliation is, no matter what your financial status is, no matter what your societal place is. It is unpopular to be a Christian. But that doesn't matter. Paul makes it clear it doesn't matter. We are to serve God and share the gospel with a boldness and a confidence that comes from having peace with God, because nothing in this world, nothing on this earth can separate us from that peace with God. No man, no thing on this world. That's the confidence with which we must share the gospel. The confidence with which we must act out our faith. To not sit on our hands, but to be the hands and feet of Christ. There are many of you in this church who I have witnessed that for myself, and I love to see that. And I strive to be like many of you in this church, and I am thankful to be a part of a congregation that takes service so seriously. But there's always more that can be done. And I'm talking to myself right now as much as I'm talking to you. I can promise you that. The work is never done. Because we have peace with God. Paul goes on in verse 2. Not only do we have the peace with God, but we also have access to God. Christ says in the beginning of verse 2, through whom, who is Jesus, also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. The Greek word that is used, that is translated to access, can also be translated and is translated in some translations. And I feel like I said translation a lot in that little short time. But it can also mean introduction. It's also been used as introduction. The idea behind it is that we are being introduced or being brought into the presence chamber of a monarch. If you're unfamiliar, when a king would sit on his throne or sit in his throne room and someone wanted to come see him, he would have a servant that would bring that person in and announce that person's presence. That is the idea behind this word, is that when we come into the presence of God, it is Christ that brings us in and introduces us. Every time we approach the throne of God in prayer, we don't approach alone. Christ is bringing us in and announcing our presence to God. Think about that. He announces our presence to the King of Kings, to the Lord of Lords. The word here focuses on Christ's actions, not our own, because it is not our power that brings us into the throne room of God. It is Christ and Christ alone. His actions on the cross, his sacrifice gives us that access. Nothing we can do, no power that we possess allows us into that room. It's only the redemptive action of Christ on the cross. It is the regular word for the approach of the worshiper to God. This is what William Barclay says in his commentary again. It is as if Paul was saying, Jesus ushers us into the very presence of God. Jesus opens the door for us to the presence of the King of Kings. And when that door is opened, what we find is grace. Not condemnation, not judgment, not vengeance, but the sheer, undeserved, unearned, unmerited, incredible kindness of God. The song we sang before the offering, Red Letters, I love that song because it's so true. We had Christ on the cross. Our actions, our words, our thoughts, we had Christ on the cross. That's why he was there. Hell was our destiny. But then those red letters, those redemptive red letters. Immediate and direct access to God was unthinkable to Paul's audience, whether it was a Jewish audience or whether it was a Gentile audience. Jewish believers, to be in the presence of God was to die. There was one time a year that the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. And they had bells on his robes, because if he went in unworthy, he would die. That was the Jewish belief. That's what the Mosaic Law said. To go into the Holy of Holies unworthy would be stricken dead. So they had bells on their robes for that, to make sure that didn't happen. So having this access, personal relationship with God, was unthinkable. And in the Gentile belief, most of their pagan idols, or most of their pagan gods, hated humans. I'm not sure how much you know about Roman mythology or Greek mythology, but their gods hated humans. Did not want to have anything to do with them. So this idea that a god would come down, sacrifice himself to have a personal relationship with us was unheard of. And it's still unheard of today. This is still an unpopular message in this world. Because most people, if they even acknowledge the existence of God, see him as a clockmaker of sorts, who just had a grand design and lets it all run. Has no desire to have a relationship with you or I. But thankfully, we know different. Thankfully, God and Christ gives us that access. And that personal relationship that we have with God leads to our hope in the glory of God. That brings us down to verse 2. And Paul says, the back half of verse 2, when we stand in the grace, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now that word hope, when I think of hope, I think of something that I want to see happen, but I'm kind of iffy on whether it will. When I was a kid, I hoped to play in the NFL one day. Now, and then I grew up and I realized how small I was actually going to be, and realized there was no chance of that happening. So then when I was in high school, I hoped to play football in college. And then I did for a year. And then after that, I was hoping to just be successful in life. We all hope for something, but we're not exactly sure whether it's going to happen. It's like a dream we want to see come true, but we're not sure whether it's actually attainable or not. That's not how Paul uses hope right here. The word that is translated as hope is elpis in Greek, and it means to have anticipation or an expectation of something with confidence. We come back to having the confidence of the peace with God, but also have confidence in the glory of God, that one day we will stand in the glory of God. Having hope, Christian hope, is not the prospect of what might happen, but the prospect of what is already guaranteed. Hope in the glory of God is not something that something might happen, something that we are guaranteed as believers in Christ. When Paul writes these words, he's literally saying, we rejoice because one day we know we will be in the glory of God. We will see the glory of God. It's not a mere wishful expectation. It's a future reality. It's the one thing in this world that we can predict the future of. The one thing in our lives that we can predict the future of, if we are confident in our peace with God. That we will see the same glory that when Moses came off the mountain, his face was still shining from being in the mere presence of. And this same hope is seen again in verse 4 and 5. And Paul goes on to say, and he says, not only that, but we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Hope in the glory of God is not something that we just look forward to. It's something that we have in our lives every single day. Something that reassures us in every single situation, not just the good. As Colleen was talking about earlier, it's easy to just praise God and thank God or to go to God when things are good. We shouldn't forget to do that. But we should also go to God in our tribulations, in our pressures, in our trials. We should rejoice in every situation, because our joy is simply not something that we experience in the future, but it's a present reality every single day. Christian suffering is a source of joy because its purpose is to build character in the believer. As we face trials and tribulations that come our way, we should rely on and trust in God as we go through that. Doing so is going to strengthen our spirit and build up our confidence in God and also build up our perseverance for God. To persevere, to continue to stand up for God, builds our character of service to God. And that character of service to God will continue to affirm our hope and our confidence in the glory of God. See, this all plays together. Everything builds up on top of each other. We have the confidence in the glory of God. Therefore, we rejoice in our tribulation because it builds our character for God, which builds our hope in God, a hope that we have confidence in the glory of God. It's circular. But it's true. Everything builds off of each other. Just like iron strengthens iron and believers strengthen believers, our hope in God strengthens our confidence in God, strengthens our character in God, strengthens our service to God. But it all starts with having that confidence in the glory and peace of God. I don't know about you, that gets me excited. To just know that every single thing we do, whether it's good or bad, whatever we're going through, whether it's good or bad, we rely on God. And that reliance on God builds our character, builds our service, builds our confidence, builds our hope. It all starts with confidence, which leads to service. And the last thing that Paul says in verse 5, he says, "Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." That hope is the same hope of hoping in the glory of God, of having confidence that one day we will see the glory of God. That hope does not disappoint. That hope is never ending. The word disappoint is also translated as ashamed, will not be ashamed in other translations. It's exactly what you think it would mean. It means to be disgraced or to be shamed. That hope will never be disgraced. Why? Because the love of God, the same God that grants us peace through Jesus Christ, that love is poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. It will not disappoint. William Barclay again sums it up just like this. He says, "When a man's hope is in God, it cannot turn to dust and ashes. When a man's hope is in God, it cannot be disappointed. When a man's hope is in the love of God, it can never be an illusion. For God is loving us with an everlasting love, which is backed by an everlasting power." His everlasting love is backed by his everlasting power. Will you pray with me? Father God, we are amazed in your power, in your peace. God, we are amazed that you would give us the opportunity to have a personal relationship with you, to have you walk with us in our daily lives, looking forward to and having confidence that one day we will see your glory. God, we thank you for what we didn't deserve. We thank you for what we cannot earn, and that is redemption. God, we thank you and praise you and give you all the glory that and honor that is owed to you, the everlasting, never-stopping praise that we owe to you for saving us, for stepping down and saying, I want them. Because that's what you did, God. You stepped down and said, I want a relationship with them. I want them to know me, to worship me, and to know my power. God, we thank you for that. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. So my question today, church, is a simple one. Do you have hope? When you are facing pressures or tribulations, is your reliance on God? Are you confident that your faith in Christ has brought you the access to God that is promised to Christ followers? Serving him in a way that demonstrates your confidence in having peace with God. That's my question today. And if you answered no to any of those questions, I want to tell you today that it's not too late. Today can be the day you make the change. Today can be the day that you begin to live with that confidence. Or maybe at one point in your life you had that confidence, but you want to regain it. Today can be the day that you reaffirm your life to Christ. Or maybe you've been visiting this congregation and you feel that God is leading you to join us today. Step forward, let it be known. Don't be afraid. Or maybe today you have something you're going through, something that God is, that is weighing on you that you just need to give over to God. Be obedient. As we sing our song of invitation, the altar is open, and Pastor John will be here. Be obedient.